I was.
I got it.
That's okay.
Oh, yeah. Oh, cruel. Cruel. Cruel.
Who was
cruel? All right. There you go. All right, so I told you Laura was going to be in a picture. I think she's in this picture. Yeah, she's there. I can see her. That's Laura. Laura. Yeah. I see Zane, and
there's Sophie.
Yes, Sophie and your other friend,
Eveline.
So this was our devotional down in Fresno on Friday. And actually, I was taking this picture to encourage Jen because of all our friends from San Diego,
yep.
Edgar, Bakersfield, Tanisha, Denisha, Deanna, etc. So that's really cool. That was awesome. But anyway, been preaching Hebrews. This is our 10th sermon from the book of Hebrews. Since there's 13 chapters, I don't know why I'm only preaching 10 sermons, but there you go. All right. And this last sermon is a little bit of a catch-all thing. All right. So it is a somewhat outline-less sermon, to be honest with you. So one of my jobs is to sort of, you know, pull it together for you. And in order to do so, I'm giving it a title. And because my favorite part of this section in Hebrews 12 is Hebrews 12, where he says, you have come to the mountain of the Lord. Okay, got it? So let me remind you of the points we learned last week. We were beginning our final summary exhortations from the book of Hebrews. We were challenged in Hebrews 10:19 to draw near to God. Hebrews 10:23-25 to encourage each other. To not forsake meeting together. Then in Hebrews 12, because we did Hebrews 11 and 4, to run with endurance the race set up before us, to put behind those things which burden us, to throw out the things that hinder us, to fix our eyes on Jesus and know what lies ahead, which is recognize that we have, you know, Jesus endured the cross because of what was in front of him. And also it doesn't say it on the outline, but also to accept discipline as what it is. Hardship, rather, as what it is. Loving discipline from God. And then, yes, etc. So now we're going to be in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 14. So we're going to finish Hebrews 12 today. We're going to Hebrews 13. Okay. So are you all with me here?
Yes.
Okay, good. Good to hear that. All right. Hebrews 12. And again, these are kind of the summary exhortations where we have to remember what he's already told us, which is the awesomeness of Jesus. I'll mention that in a bit. Here we go. Make every effort. Wait, didn't he say that earlier?
Yeah.
Chapter 4, he said, make every effort to enter his rest. Yeah. Right? But here he's saying, make every effort on something different. Says, make every effort to live at peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he'd done. Now remember, the theme, the purpose of Hebrews is so that we would make it, that we wouldn't turn off the path, we wouldn't lose our salvation, that we wouldn't turn aside to safe Christianity. For them, it would be Judaism. For us, it would be whatever, you know, taking part in a church that's really not challenging us to be like Christ. All right? So the first thing he says is you need to live at peace with everyone and not to let any bitter root come up. Now, the bottom line is I've been a Christian for 44 years and I've seen a lot of people come and pretty lot go, you know, less have gone than came, luckily. And one of the main reasons that people leave Christ and ultimately, although God is the judge, I'm not, ultimately go to hell is because of bitter roots and not living at peace with people, correct?
Yeah.
So you're thinking, well, that wouldn't happen to me. I mean, I'm a really nice guy and I'm not easily angered. You know, I'm the kind of person, hey, whatever, it's no big deal. Well, if that's true, amen for you. But I kind of doubt it. Maybe you're that way more than some other people. It could be. So a question, you know, the Hebrew writer is asking me to do this, so I'm going to do it for you. Is there anybody that you're not at peace with now? Now, don't raise your hand. All right, if you really, really want to, we're a small enough group, you could. I'm not going to say you can't. But this is a sermon, so this is for you to think about. But is there anyone that you're not at peace with now? All right, because people that we remain at war with, that leads to a bitter root. That thing can sit under there and fester and fester and fester. You know, you've all heard about people who go to the doctor. They're feeling like, I don't know, I just don't quite feel right. And they get examined and they have cancer and they're dead in 3 or 4 weeks.
Wow.
How long did they have that cancer? I don't know. Probably a long time. And such things, they just sit there and they sit there and they sit there. And at some point, you know, something triggers it. You know what I'm saying? And all of a sudden, whoo! And we know how that works, right? We all have our triggers, you know? Somebody says, you know, I think it's 70 degrees today. And, what? Right? Because we got our triggers. This idea of a bitter root, it goes back to Deuteronomy 29:18. Deuteronomy 29:18. All right. Where it says, make sure there's no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord, our God, to go and worship the gods of these nations. Make sure there's no root among you that produces such bitter poison. Now, in that particular case, the bitter root was a remnant of idolatry. And idolatry clearly was a bitter root. Now, in the context of Hebrews 12, he's primarily talking about bitter roots that relate to relationships. All right, and there's different kinds of bitter roots, but I kind of want to pretty much stick to the text. So let's go back. What happened to this guy, Esau? What happened to Esau? So let's go back to Genesis 25. Go back to the beginning, literally. All right, now, did Jacob treat Esau right?
No.
No, definitely not. Did Esau have a reason to be ticked off?
Sure.
Yeah. I mean, it's worse than what happened to the Lakers last night.
Wow.
It's funny, because 1 second left, and LeBron James is blatantly fouled. The guy grabs his arm and pulls it down while he's shooting. Now, Daniel said that the refs cheated. No, they didn't cheat. To cheat would be they're trying to get, they just missed it, but it was bad. All right, but I'm telling you, probably LeBron James is going to get over it. I'm thinking, you know, in an 84-game season, in a 20-year career, probably LeBron James is going to get over that. But what Jacob did to Esau, whoa,
yeah.
Right? Genesis 25:28-34. I know a lot of you know this story. I'll go back to 27, actually. All right. Oh, it says 27-33. My note says 28-33. Wow, which is right. 27-33. Here we go. The boys grew up, Esau, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, this whole favoritism kind of thing, by the way, the parents say, I don't have a favorite. Right. That's not true. All right. Parents do have favorites. Now, parents who do a good job don't allow that favoritism to, you know, what happened here. But if you think your parents didn't have a favorite, they probably actually kind of sort of did. All right. But don't act like Yeah, we have a father and his daughter here. So I see him looking at her and her looking at him. She's like, am I your favorite? Because my parents are, but anyway, never mind that. That's not the point. The point is, Isaac and Rebecca did a terrible job in this situation. They get a lot of blame. Talk about a dysfunctional family. The Bible reveals a lot of dysfunction. All right? Which is interesting. Anyway, I'm getting off the subject. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in the open country famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. This is why it was called Edom, which means red. All right, Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is my birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and he drank, got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Jan made lentil stew a couple of weeks ago. It was pretty good. I don't know if I'd sell my birthright for it, but it's pretty good. All right. So it says here that Esau despised his birthright. He despised it. Now, if you asked Esau, would he say he despised his birthright? No. Not at all. He wanted it. He wanted it. The birthright, by the way, he actually gave up two things. He gave up the blessing and the birthright. That's two steps. The birthright meant basically, let's say you have seven children. In this case, they're just two. The first one gets twice a portion of everybody else. And because Isaac was rich, we're talking about a lot of money, essentially. All right. And so basically he comes in. He's got this thing that he wants really badly, which is some lentil stew because he's, you know, they say he's starving. And he trades his birthright, worth in today's money, I'm sure millions and millions of dollars, for a bowl of lentil stew, which in today's would be, you know, $8 or something like that. All right. And we say, that's crazy. How could that ever happen? But the Hebrew writer is making a point, which is exactly what happens when we fall away. Because anything you trade for eternal life is a worse deal than lentil stew for the blessing. Right? Could we find ourselves in Esau's place? Well, if we couldn't do it, then why did the person even give this sermon? And in fact, the writer of Hebrews is writing to people, some of whom will do exactly what Esau did. All right, so the question we need to ask right now, are there any bitter roots festering in your life? Those bitter roots aren't necessarily relational issues. They could be a besetting sin of some sort. And by the way, just so you know, Esau did hold this against Jacob. In fact, Genesis 27:41, we can see that. And, you know, it's kind of understandable. At Genesis 27:41, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. Yeah. He had a bitter root, to say the least. And by the way, this bitter root could be something big or it could be something small. Maybe the thing you're holding against somebody is something that was, well, really bad.
Yeah.
All right. For example, the foul situation in the Laker game last night, it was, I think it was an accident. All right. But, you know, it could be a small thing. It could be a small thing or it could be a huge thing. But in the end, if you let it fester and go undealt with and let it become something that you hold on to instead of letting go, it could and it will destroy your life. A family member, a coworker, a fellow disciple, whatever it would be. The most common thing is family stuff. Let's be real about it.
Yeah.
But the second most common thing is church stuff.
Yeah.
Being real? Being real? Now notice what it says here. Verse 17. Oh, yeah, sorry. Back in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Here's the warning. This is the thing. It said afterward, verse 17, he wanted to inherit his blessing. He was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. The bottom line, as Hebrews 6 describes, you could reach the point where you could no longer repent. So whatever happens, don't ever, ever let it get to that point. And if you've been a Christian long enough, you know examples of this. And just think about those things. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse about, I don't know, 15 or so, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. All right? In other words, don't be so prideful to think it couldn't happen to you. Common things are a boyfriend or a girlfriend who jilts you, essentially. All right? That's a common one. All right? And again, this is parallel to what we read earlier in Hebrews 6. About it, he says it's impossible if somebody has tasted the heavenly gift, you know, and all that sort of stuff, if they fall away to be renewed to repentance. So we could be in that situation. By the way, he does propose an antidote. So far it's been sort of negative in a way, you know, don't let it happen. But he does propose an antidote to this in verse 14. Make every effort to live at peace with everyone and to be holy. All right. So it does help to live a holy life. First of all, less likely to have a thing to even cause a bitter root, but also more likely to be in a situation where you can deal with it. So I'm pretty sure LeBron James is going to let that one go. Pretty sure. But what about you? And again, remember, he's not necessarily just talking about relationships. It's an exhortation to be holy and to not let pernicious sin find a root and a place and a hidden place in your life. Amen? Let's get on to the next section because we got a bunch of sections here. The next section is Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. And by the way, Hebrews 12, 18 through 29, he's finishing his sermon. At the end of Hebrews chapter 12, the sermon is done. And then he says, oh, by the way, blah, 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 and blah. Okay, got it? So we're kind of coming to the end here. And so imagine this sermon that's been preached. This, you can read Hebrews in about 50 minutes or so. So we're about 46 minutes into the sermon and the preacher is going to lift his voice because he's saying he's basically summarizing everything he's said up till now. So as I'm reading this, I'm going to lift my voice a little bit. Okay, got it? You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. Try to imagine what he's talking about. There's a specific thing he's talking about there. To a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be thrown to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. Now, throwing Moses in there, you probably know what we're talking about here. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You didn't know when you pulled up this morning you were coming to the mountain of the Lord, but you were.
Come on.
Okay. You have come to thousands, well, 10. Just kidding. You've come to thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Whew. So he's kind of recapitulating his points in kind of in a creative way. He's sort of like bringing in new material to recapitulate the things he's already said. So what is this scene, by the way? You've this scene of the mountain that can't be touched, and they stone the ones who touch the mountain. Does anybody know what we're talking about? Yes, no, maybe?
Mount Sinai.
Right? Mount Sinai. Correct. In fact, let's actually go there. Exodus 19, 10 through 13. Exodus 19, 10 through 13. A terrifying scene. All right. Genesis, Exodus 19. All right, 10 through 13. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes, be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. This is when the law was given to Moses. Okay, got it? Let's see. Put limits for the people around the mountain to tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. See, all the elements of what he's quoting there. Everyone in the camp trembled. So basically, God came down. The people of God, they didn't literally see God, but they saw the presence of God. And are they thinking, let's run up to the top of that mountain? No. In fact, he said, put a fence up, and anybody stupid enough to go through the fence, shoot them with arrows. Wow. Or stone them, but they only the first 10 feet or so can you stone them. After that, I think you're using arrows. You know what I'm saying? And, you know, for them, when they thought about God, what emotion came to their minds?
Fear.
Fear. For good reason. He says, it's not like that for us. No, we've come to Zion. Like we saw last week, yeah, you know, we can draw near. The curtain has been parted. We've gone. This is a different covenant. It's a better covenant. We don't have to fear. But he does want us to fear, right? He does want us to fear if we do not take God seriously. All right? We've come to a kingdom that has access. And he reminds us back in Hebrews 12. He reminds us that Jesus is the great high priest. He is currently in the Holy of Holies, mediating for us, speaking a better word for us. That's the Jesus we have. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Oh, that's right. We haven't read that verse yet, but we're going in a minute. We've come to Jesus, a mediator of a new covenant. Verse 25 through 28, finishing out the chapter. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. He's going to give a warning. Again, every time the Hebrew writer says, we have access, you know, we're good. He says, but, he just said, but. Got it? See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now his promise, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. Now don't cheat. Don't look in your notes. Where is he quoting from? Once again I will come and shake the earth. The answer is Haggai. So we're going to turn to Haggai in a minute. Okay, the words once more indicate the removal of what can be shaken. What is it that can be shaken? The mountain. The mountain Sinai. Mount Sinai can be shaken. But the kingdom that we occupy cannot be shaken. That's what he's saying. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is created things, so that What cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This, by the way, that's the last line of his sermon. He's got that little, we'll do the add-on thing. You know, we'll do that. But that, this is the end of his sermon. He says, our God is a consuming fire. Whoa.
What?
Yeah. What, that's an interesting place to end, isn't it? But he chooses to do that. And this is the inspired word of God. So I figure, all right, he probably did a fine job there. All right. What's this kingdom that can be shaken? Hey, why not just go to Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, see what he's talking about here. Haggai 2, verse 6 and 7. Haggai, it's right before Zechariah and Malachi and all that, so it's pretty easy to find, actually. Just go to Matthew, go back about 5 pages, you're there. Haggai 2, verse 6 and 7. Haggai 2, 6 and 7 is a messianic prophecy, but it's really more of a kingdom prophecy. There's lots of messianic and kingdom prophecies, and they tend to kind of overlap a little bit. So he says here, this is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while. Why does he say in a little while? Because this, Haggai is written right near the end of the Old Testament, right near the very end. It's not quite at the very end. Nehemiah came later and Malachi came later, but it's near the very end. He says, in just a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. It's a kingdom prophecy, because at this time, the temple is being dedicated. And he's saying, yeah, but there's going to be a new shakeout, essentially. And God is going to fill his kingdom. Jesus is coming. Heaven is awaiting, and we will occupy what will eventually be an unshakable kingdom. And verse 28, it's kind of like the summary of his summary. Hebrews 12, 28. It's the summary of the summary. Got it? Where it says, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. Right? Got that? And worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, what we're going to do now is we're going to do Hebrews 13. But honestly, Hebrews 13 is kind of like an afterthought in a sense. Now, when Paul wrote his letters, basically the first half was theology and the second half was practical application. Got it? But when Paul wrote the letter, the practical application fit the theology like hand in glove. All right, so basically, both halves are doing the same thing, which is developing the theology, one through theology, the other one is through the way we live our life. But what the Hebrew writer doing here is saying, by the way, I didn't mention this in my sermon. So while I have you here, you know, let me say this. Personally, I think when you're doing a sermon, you shouldn't do what the Hebrew writer did. I think when your sermon ends, you should end your sermon. But he didn't. And who am I to criticize an inspired book? But I just did, I guess. But, you know, there's a few thoughts he wants to leave you with. So since he did, and since we're studying the book, I guess I kind of need to leave you with those thoughts. Okay, got it? So some practical Christian exhortations. Got it? Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. Keep on loving one another, brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Kind of a famous verse there. Yep. Continue to remember those in prison as you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer, the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? So he gives us a few pieces of helpful advice. And he reminds us to just, we need to love each other, all right? We need to love one another as brothers and sisters. We need to have that phileo kind of love, that family, familial hangout, y'all welcome here kind of love, right? The kind that, honestly, I think this group is actually pretty good at. He reminds us of Hebrews 13, verse 1, 1 Peter 1, 22, where he says, have great love for each other. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14, where he said, encourage one another. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And you know what? There's actually, you wouldn't think about it, but there's actually quite a few one another passages in Hebrews. You wouldn't think of Hebrews as the place for that, but there's a lot of one another stuff. Then he says, practice hospitality. All right? Are you hospitable? All right, hospitable means you welcome people. Biblical hospitality is not simply welcoming people in your home. Mm-hmm. By the way, you can be hospitable when you go to somebody else's house, by the way. Hospitality is not limited to the classic hospitality. Mm-hmm. But are you somebody who simply makes people feel welcomed? Oh, yeah. Are you a warm-hearted, accepting? And they walk in and like, what's that on the bottom of your shoes or something like that, you know? Sorry, Jan, for using that example, because I track dirt into the house fairly often, so I shouldn't have used that example, but it's too late. I already did. But, you know, when somebody walks in the house, do you immediately mention the things they did wrong and what you're upset with them about? Not a great idea. By the way, anybody who knows Jan, Jan is really good at hospitality. I mean, oh my goodness gracious, yeah. Yep. And you gotta understand, in the situation in the early church was tougher here. Like, for example, if you come to Merced, we'll probably just put you up in our house, right? Yeah. But if we can't, you know, there is a hotel right over there, and, you know, you can get a hotel for $79, you know what I'm saying? But in the first century, it wasn't that way. They did have inns, but those inns had bed bugs and lice and, I mean, you know, you did not want to stay in a public inn. I'm telling you. And the early church, the writers record, they basically had a system of hospitality. And when somebody was a church, they would carry a letter with them saying, basically, yes, I'm a disciple from the church in Antioch. And basically, the system was everybody who shows up has a place to stay in a home somewhere. And he said, and so that's why he says, because some people, they've welcomed angels. And by the way, that's an actual biblical thing. In Genesis 18:1, Abraham unknowingly welcomed angels into his house. In Judges 13:3, I can't remember the situation, but somebody, I can't remember, welcomed angels into the house. And I know people say, well, you know, maybe that person's an angel. Look, you're looking around because, you know, touched by an angel, right? The silly show, touched by an angel. Yeah. I don't think he's saying that this is a likely thing to happen to you. That's not the point. The point is, well, gee, what happens to them? So bottom line is this. Are you hospitable? Do people feel like when they come to your dorm room, hey, of course you have a couple of roommates who may not let you do that, but, that's all right. That's not, yeah. So are you a hospitable person? Number three, just being aware of the people who are in a tough situation and go out and help them, right? Yeah. For them, people were in prison. People were in prison. Basically, they were in prison for preaching the word, probably. That was going on there. Many of their fellow Christians were in prison. In Hebrews 10:33, he talked about that. Some of them he was writing to, they also had been in prison. Right, I don't know about prison ministry. I'm not sure that this is an admonition for us specifically to do prison ministry. Tertullian, late second century, said, if there happen to be any in the mines or banished to the islands or shut up in prisons for nothing but fidelity to the cause of God's church, they become the nurslings of their confession. So this was a important ministry in the early church, was people basically ransoming people from the mines, from exile, stuff like that. Not sure exactly how that applies to us, but all I know is part of our ministry needs to be taking care of needy people, such as, thank you very much, going out to Planada or whatever. And that's part of what we are. It's not just what we do. It's part of what we are. So we're going to continue having sympathy for those in trouble. Practical point number three. Practical point number four. Don't mess with sex other than somebody you're married to, right? Amen. That's in there. All right. And then, verse 5 and 6, he's talking about contentment, right? Keep your lives free from the love of money. Anybody here have love of money? Okay. Are you sure? Hope not. All right. Be content with what you have. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul said, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, right. Welcome to America.
Yeah. Hey, I got to watch the San Francisco playoff game today. I'm not content, right? Now, if you get to watch the playoff game, great. But would you be happy even if you could? All right? So we Americans, we're so spoiled. It's just absolutely, it's embarrassing how spoiled we are. It's ridiculous how spoiled we are. All right? And so the Hebrew writer is reminding us to not become spoiled, to not feel like we deserve a house like this, a steady job, our health, whatever. We need to keep our lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So the writer of Hebrews is simply asking us this morning, pretty simple, are you content with what you have? If you are, great. If not, listen to the Hebrew writer. He's got something to say about it. The next section, this is kind of weird, because the next thing I'm going to tell you is you need to submit to me and do what I say, basically, kind of is what it, but it's in the Bible, right? It's in the Bible. So it would be good if it wasn't the leader of the church reading this, but it's my job, so I'm going to read it. Here we go. Hebrews 13, starting at verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Therefore, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for such sacrifices God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders, submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so their work may be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. So point number 6, right? We're going through the list here. So many things, I almost needed to write it down because our brain cannot handle all these requests at the same time. But basically, point number 6 is God puts leaders in places for reasons, and you need to listen to them and to respect them. Are different leaders more worthy of respect than different other leaders? Yeah? Well, fine. Then honor and respect those who maybe deserve more honor and respect. But either way, honor and respect those who are in leadership. David, he even honored Saul when Saul certainly didn't deserve it, to say the least. So basically, I think what he's saying is, you know, as you're guiding your path, your spiritual path, think about those who are spiritually mature, men, women, and watch their lives. Do what they do. He says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Basically, what he's saying is, show respect to the leaders because of your respect to Jesus. It's about Jesus. And then verse 17, I wrote a book called Golden Rule Membership, and Hebrews 13:17 is kind of what that book is about in some ways. So he says, basically, put your trust in your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you, those who must give an account. Basically, what he's saying is, authoritarian leaders, bad. Followers who are willing to follow, good. All right? And because leaders in God's church are servants. So they're not out there, you do this, you do this, you do that, All right, and if you don't, then you're in the doghouse. It doesn't work that way. The church is not that way. In fact, if the church worked that way, he might not even have to say this, because the leaders would be making sure it happened. All right, but that's not the way it's going to work. That is not the way it's going to work. All right. In fact, when Jan and I showed up in Bakersfield, I went to the first devotional. I said, by the way, you probably think I have an agenda here. I don't. So what we're going to do is we're going to find our agenda tonight. And so we had a sort of a vision session. And what do you guys envision this church being? Wow. Thank you for my marching orders. Got it? But the bottom line is God is saying to each of you, you know, get behind what the leader's trying to do. If you don't agree with it, just support it anyway. If you feel strongly you don't agree with it, I'd say talk to that leader and let him know how you feel. But tell him, you know what, I don't agree with that, but I'm going to support you the best I can, even though I don't agree with that. All right? That's how it should be. Amen? So I just said that, and that's how you should treat me, but it's not my fault. It's just the verse I'm reading, so I'm just reading what it says. Then he says, in verse 9 through 16, warnings against return to the Jewish ways of thinking, which is this theme all along. It says, don't go back to the heresy of the Judaizers. You know, don't worry about all the kosher food stuff they're bringing up. We have our own altar. Our altar is in heaven. We're covered. Jesus was suffering outside the camp. And just, are you willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Even to the point where fellow disciples might even persecute you because you are doing what's right. That's what he's basically saying. Because Jesus was willing to suffer disgrace, and Jesus was killed outside the camp, so we too need to be willing to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. Then he finishes out. Our sermon is almost done. I'm just going to read this. I don't have much to say. It's called a doxology. A doxology is, you know, a traditional thing they do at the end of a letter. Let's read this really cool doxology anyway. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and we desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. This is the Hebrew writer. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my words of exhortation. For in fact, I've written to you quite briefly. Oh, really? 10 weeks of sermons, if you say so. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released from prison. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. All right, so basically he says, don't forget to pray for us, and let's keep the faith. So, in summary, Jesus is amazing. I mean, compared to Jesus, this Jewish stuff, which was pretty great, yeah, is like nothing. It's like a paper doll compared to an actual person. Greater than all the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the priesthood of Levi, greater than Abraham, of the priesthood of Melchizedek, greater covenant, greater tabernacle, seated at the right hand of Father, greater sacrifices. Therefore, we've been admonished for the last 10 weeks to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we've also been admonished to make every effort. Every effort. I'm glad you're here this morning. Drove all the way down from, not Atwater, from Turlock. I'm glad you're here. Lotta has a very busy schedule. I'm glad you're here, Lotta. Move on to maturity. Is it Laura or Lara?
It's the same.
You don't care. Either one. Okay.
I said Alana. I was like, oh, where is she?
Lara. Draw near to God. Right? Draw near. Come into the sanctuary where he is seated at the right hand. Walk by faith like Abraham did. Endure discipline as evidence of God's love. Put aside every bitter root. Live holy lives. Show hospitality. And let us be content with what we have. So that's the book of Hebrews. And we're going to have a song. And then Jan's going to lead our thoughts in the Lord's Supper. Thank you for putting up, just like he's kind of apologizing at the end for talking so long. Thank you for putting up with me doing these sermons. Thanks.
Good, man. Sing a song to prepare our hearts and minds for the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
Let's stand up.
Oh, I just sat down.
John just sat down.